When I was in the Marine Corps, I was introduced to a form of entrapment that I think is hilarious. Now, I know I'm weird sometimes. Some of you are already worried because the things that I find funny, you often don't find funny. In fact, sometimes you come and talk to me about it afterwards because you think it's that not funny. This is hilarious. It usually came in the form of a yes or no question. What would happen was, somebody would ask you, they'd come up to you and say yes or no and ask you a question, and you were only allowed to say yes or no. You could not explain your answer. And so they'd come up and say things like, yes or no, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say yes, that means you used to beat your wife. If you say no, yeah. Some of you don't think this is funny at all. It would be things like, yes or no, have you always been this unreasonable? Okay. And probably the most famous one, which I will not complete, said, yes or no, does your mom know that you're... Don't do it. I know some of you know what comes after that. We're not going to say it. Yep. Yeah, John, the other Marine knew. The two Marines knew. Yeah. As a professional trainer, one of the things that I used to do when I prepared material was, as I'm building the material, I'm asking myself questions, trying to forecast what the class might ask so that I'm prepared not only to answer the question, but even in the material I'm going to present. I'm going to ask all the hard questions in advance to make sure that I've given them the right material to begin with. I even do this as a pastor. It's hard when it's a lecture format. You don't get a chance to ask the questions till later, and you might not even remember that you have them. So I'm always asking myself questions to try to prep myself in how I present what I'm going to present. We see a little bit of that kind of thing here with Paul, but this one was a little different. What we see here is a series of three questions in Romans chapter 3. And he's, you can tell in some ways it's like, oh, he's forecasting the kind of questions that might come up because he's already been talking about all of the sin and judgment in Romans chapter 2 and specifically about the Jews. And now he gets to chapter 3 and he starts asking these questions about the Jews and what they might say. Except that once you get down to verse 8, you come to find out that they had already asked these questions. In fact, they had slandered him with these questions. And so now he's presenting the same kind of slanderous questions that were presented to him as he has been giving the gospel, and he gives the answers to them. He presents the question, and then he provides the answer so that they know what he's saying, where he's coming from, and why he's going down the path that he is. The title of the sermon this morning is The Advantage of Being a Jew. And that's where the first question starts. In fact, all three groups of questions are geared very much towards the advantage the Jew has and what that means in the end. How does that play out, particularly in our understanding who Jesus Christ is, a Jewish man, by the way, and who he claimed to be as the Messiah sent from the Creator God. Let's pray together. Father, so grateful we can come to you this morning and have greater understanding because of all that you've already recorded for us. And I pray, Lord, while we are in a period in our history where I'm a little concerned about what people are saying about Jewish people, I'm so grateful, Lord, that you have made it very clear how you see us and how it is that you see your chosen people. And so I pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit, you'd be our teacher this morning. Help us if we're in a wrong place in our understanding of the Jewish people. May today be a morning we're set right, and so that all of us can be aligned with the truth of your word. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we start in this first question with verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, if you look closely at the history of Jewish people, you wouldn't think there was any advantage at all. Let me just hit some highlights for you. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They wandered in the desert for 40 years until an entire generation of them died off. They were slaughtered and taken captive by the Assyrians from the north and then from the Babylonians in the south. They were dominated by the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes, and when they were under Greek rule, he desecrated everything that they saw to be holy. Their babies were massacred by Herod. In 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman general Titus Vespasian. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, 1.1 million Jews were killed by the Romans when they came in. In fact, in the city of Damascus, in one day, they cut the throats of 10,000 Jews. In one day. In 115 AD, the Jews of Cyrene, Egypt, Cyprus, and Mesopotamia rose up against Rome and tried to defeat Rome, and they were unsuccessful. And so Hadrian, the emperor, destroyed 985 towns in Palestine and killed at least 600,000 men for that uprising. For two centuries, they were oppressed by the Byzantines. Heraclius banished them from Jerusalem in 628. Leo the Assyrian gave them the choice between Christianity and banishment in 723. When the First Crusade was launched in 1096 to recapture the holy places from the Ottoman Turks, who were all Muslims, the Crusaders entered the Jewish settlement of Anjan and Priton and trampled 3,000 Jews under the feet of horses. In 1254, Louis IX banished them from France. In 1306, Philip the Fair expelled 100,000 of them. During the scourge of the Black Death in 1348 and 1349, the charge was made that the Gentiles were the ones who caused it by poisoning all the wells. In 1492, the Jews were expelled from Spain. In 1496, they were expelled from Portugal. Soon after that, all of Western Europe threw them out, except for Northern Italy and Germany. And then, of course, in the early 1800s, there were massacres of Jews in Ukraine. And then, of course, we all know very well in the 1940s, 6 million Jews were methodically executed, exterminated, wiped out, killed, no thought given to killing them. And now there seems to be a new anti-Semitism rising up in the United States. I'm blown away at how many people are speaking out against Israel. And I've shared with you before, look, we need to call things what they truly are, but you need to be very careful when you start attacking Jewish people. They're still God's people. I don't know what's happened to Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens and Megyn Kelly and Sean Ryan, but there is no doubt in my mind, anti-Semites. It's not just what the Israeli government might be doing wrong. There seems to be a full-scale attack on them today. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about those things, that doesn't sound like an advantage to me. And I can go into what I believe is the biblical reasons that even today Jews are still enduring so much, but I won't take the time to do that this morning. I can't help but wonder, so maybe there's a spiritual advantage. But you may remember a few weeks ago when we were in Romans chapter 2, we talked about how it was that there were Jews who may have the sign of the covenant, but still don't belong to the Lord because they didn't care about the law at all. In fact, if a Jew had the sign of the covenant and didn't keep the law, Paul says, you're in trouble. But if a Gentile who didn't have the sign of the covenant kept the law, he was okay. In fact, look at Romans chapter 2, verse 29. Last verse there, chapter 2. It says from Paul, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So being Jewish is no guarantee of redemption. There's no guarantee you're going to make it to heaven just because you're a Jew. Now look back at chapter 3, verse 1, and let's look at the question again and how it is that Paul answers this. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And then he says, much in every way. Much in every way there is an advantage to being a Jew. Now, we're going to come back to Romans 3, but I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 9 for just a minute. And a couple of verses here that just is amazing, the things that are listed. And this isn't everything, but the kinds of things that were considered advantageous associated with the Jewish nation. Look at verse 3. Romans 9, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now watch this. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. tons of advantages there. Tons of things they were given. Now go back to Romans chapter 3. Let's pick up where we left off. He says in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, oracles is not a term that we use a whole lot in our culture today. Let me read from the NIV. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, that word for oracles is the word logion. Sounds like it's related to logos, doesn't it? But as I thought for sure logos was going to be the root word, but it's not. They're not really related. They are much in a much deeper way later, but on the surface, this is not the lexical form. Logos is not the lexical form. Logion is its own word, and it very specifically means divine words. Words from a God. But because of the way Paul writes this, there's no confusion what he's talking about, because he says, how are the Jews advantaged? Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The divine words of Yahweh were given to Israel. That's the main way they had an advantage. But now you might say, well then, okay, that's got to be a good thing. Well, maybe. It might not be a good thing. Because what if you're given that truth and then you reject it? You see, there's a greater accountability, is there not? In fact, that's the case every time you hear the Word of God, every time I study, every time I hear the Word of God. I now heard the truth. Question is, what will I do with it? Will I accept it? Will I follow it? I'm accountable for it because I heard it. They have the Word and they're accountable. Help me finish this from Luke 12. Jesus said, for whom much is given, much is required. And much was given to Israel. And so much is given, much is required of Israel. When you hear the truth, you are accountable for it. And so now we move on to verse 3. Here's the next question. For what if some did not believe? So you've got Jews who have the truth, but what if they don't believe the truth? He goes on and says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? What's he asking? Well, the Jewish person might say, well, now, wait a minute. Are you telling me that we, the people who have been given the covenant, have been given the oracles, have been given the promises of God, it doesn't mean anything if we don't believe? Here's the next question about that, though. He says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Is this a reproach on God if they don't believe? Does that mean what he says doesn't really matter and it's not going to come to fruition just because we don't believe it? And then he says in verse 4 as the answer, certainly not. I love the King James. It's what I grew up with. God forbid. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this term. This is the strongest negative the Greek language knows. What it says simply in English is, no, 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 no way. Could never be. Utterly impossible. Can't be. What can't be? God can't break his word. He can't break his promise. It's impossible. The unbelief of some does not bring to naught the faithfulness of God. And he just makes that statement. No, 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 no. And he doesn't here go in to explain how, listen to this, someday God is going to keep his covenants with Israel. He's going to do that. And don't you think for a minute he isn't. This is the reason I have such a problem with covenant theology. Covenant theologians teach that once God divorced himself from Israel because of all the problems of Israel playing the harlot, he took all those covenants away from Israel and gave them to the church, and now the church is the possessor of all those covenants, and God is done with Israel. Friends, there's no way possible that's the case. Let me read a couple of passages for you. This is from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. God says, and I will pour on the house of David, that's Israel, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Friends, that's hundreds of years before Jesus is even born, and it talks about how it is that they're going to mourn over the very Messiah they pierced. That's the future salvation of Israel. Turn to Romans 11. You've got to see this. I don't know how anyone can read the book of Romans and think the covenant theology is accurate. Romans chapter 11, we're going to read from verse 1. He says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Same term. No, 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 no. There's no way possible. He hasn't cast away his people. To say otherwise makes you an anti-Semite. This is the future salvation for the Jews. Look at verse 26, same chapter. Romans chapter 11, verse 26, he says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That is the future salvation of Israel. I'm absolutely convinced that's what we see in the book of Revelation, particularly with those 144,000 who will be saved, all of Israel. Now go back to Romans chapter 3, and let me just say, if you don't agree with that, if you happen to be tied into covenant theology, if you think that's an accurate way to see Scripture, I would love to talk to you if you can maybe help me understand what I'm missing, but I just don't see how in the world you can remove the covenant promises that God had with Israel and say, no more, he's not going to do anything. There's too much in Scripture that says they're still his people. Now, verse 4 of chapter 3. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, if all 8 billion people on this planet said God is wrong, he would still be right. And we would be wrong. He is truth. He will always be truth. And then he goes on in verse 4 to quote from Psalm 51:4. He says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Friends, even when men try to judge God, he's still right. Have you ever heard anybody say, God was just wrong for doing that? He never should have allowed that. I can't believe he allowed such a thing. Friends, I'm going to give you a principle because it's just the perfect time to be able to do this based on the text. If you disagree with God, if you think he's wrong, then that means you believe you have perfect knowledge. Complete knowledge. That means you believe you understand every potential in a given situation and the outcomes of every potential so that you would pick the right one. And that God, truly knowing all the potentials and the outcomes of every potential, is wrong in his choice. You see why that's problematic? First, it diminishes God's perfection, and secondly, it makes you perfect. Right? I mean, it's just, we know better than that. And yet many times in people's hurt and not understanding what's going on, they say, God shouldn't have done it that way. He should have done it a different way. You know what would be a better way to approach this? God, I don't understand, but I know you know what's best. He knows what he's doing. He is always right. Now we get to our third set of questions in verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I know that's a little tough to understand, so let's work our way through this just a little bit. First of all, when he says parenthetically right after that, he says, I speak as a man. Basically, what he's saying is just, when I provide this question to you, I'm laying it out in a rational human way of thinking and saying things. It doesn't make it right, but I'm just using rationality to try to lay this thing out. What's he saying? But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, basically the idea would be, my sin makes God look really good because he's perfect and I'm not. And so the idea would be, so that means if I sin even more, that separates us more and brings even greater glory to God, because look at God, he is so much better than I am. That would be what he's saying. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And then he says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In other words, is God wrong for now punishing us because, well, our wrong just proves how great he is. It's comparable to Romans 6:1. Remember what it says there? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is no, 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 no. God forbid, certainly not. We don't keep on sinning so that more grace is bestowed upon us to say, wow, look at the grace of God. That doesn't make any sense, right? And so that's what Paul's saying here. Should we just live a sinful life so God's righteousness looks great? And now he remember what's going on with these questions. These are the kinds of things the Jews were asking him. They were accusing him of this kind of thing. So look what he says in verse 6. Here we go again, right? No, 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 certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Now, friends, if there was anything that the Jews understood, they understood clearly that God is judge. Listen to a few passages. Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the right of all the earth do right? Psalm 50:6. For God himself is judge. Psalm 58:11. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Psalm 96:13. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. I've been working my way through the book of Job of late, and this is one of the things that Job brings up over and over again about God not judging this thing correctly. And yet we all know God always judges everything correctly, even if we don't understand. So with that now as a setup, he's going to provide the perfect illustration in verse 7. Look what he says next. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Let's say you lied to your parents and they caught you. And they said to you, why did you lie? And you say, oh, mummy, I thought in telling a lie that the glory of God would increase because he is such a truth teller. I wouldn't have gotten finished with that statement and I'd have got beat. And my dad's going, yep. Do you really think for a second that the truthfulness of God is increased and glorified when you tell a lie? No, that's crazy, isn't it? It's ridiculous. And do we think that for a second, because he is a truth teller, that he's just going to kind of let you go and say, oh, well, I got glory out of this thing because, I'm the one who tells truth and you tell lies. He's not going to do that, right? He's still going to punish sin. Now watch what he says in verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil, the good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. In other words, if that's what we were saying, let us do evil that good may come, if that's what we were really saying, then we would deserve condemnation. They'd be justified in condemning us. That's not what we're saying. So what is this all about? Why is this such a big deal? Why is Paul going through all of this? And what's happening with the Jewish people? Friends, the Jews were all about strict adherence to the law. All 613 commands and then some. And if they could prove they were following the law, then they were righteous and look how great I am. You know, that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes did, right? Look at me. I do this and I do that. I'm nothing like that guy. Right? You know, sometimes we can do the same thing, can't we? Yeah. Caught in a sin and we say, well, at least I'm not like him. At least I've never murdered anybody. Amazing, isn't it? And one of the things that they're missing through all of this is they don't understand the grace of Jesus Christ. And here's Paul teaching grace all the time, teaching you need Jesus, and with Christ you have the forgiveness of your sins. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are basically saying, what? What are you talking about? No, you got to keep the law. And so what does he do? He presents these questions that he's been slandered with. Are you saying we don't have an advantage as a Jew? Oh, no, no, no. You have an advantage. It just doesn't buy your salvation, you see, because you still need Jesus and you've rejected him. Are you saying God is going to break his promises to us? No, no. He will be faithful to the end. But don't think that you automatically get his promises just because you have Jewish blood in your veins. You've completely misunderstood what this relationship is all about. Are you saying you can just live any way you want and God won't judge it? Oh, no, 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 no. Not at all. But just understand that through Christ, there is grace. In fact, it's where your salvation comes from. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, because then you'd brag about it, Marvin, right? And so what were they doing? They were bragging about it. And so now, because he goes through in chapter 2 and says, you Jews think that your circumcision is going to get you to heaven and you don't understand, you can't get there from here. And he's working his way through chapters 1, 2, and all the way to the end of 3 to make sure that they understand, you are a sinner. And he's not going to get to grace till later, because there needs to be this understanding. You are a sinner and so am I. And I can't get to heaven without the grace of Jesus Christ. And so here's my question for you this morning. Do you know Jesus Christ? More importantly, does he know you? Matthew chapter 7, we're going to see some people going to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, cast out demons in your name, healed the sick, prophesied all in the name of Jesus. And he says, yeah, but I don't know who you are. So you did all those things, but we don't have a relationship. You've never given your life to me. Friends, that's the question that you've got to answer. Be careful, because you might be all proper and pristine and smelling great and might turn your nose up to a very child of God just because you do things better than he does. Be careful. That was the problem with the Jews. They kept pointing to all these things they had connected to the Lord and didn't even realize they had no relationship with him. There was no heart for the Lord. There was only action for the Lord. Romans 2, 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Father, we thank you so much that this is not about how good we are, because we know we're not good. And we're so grateful that the good one died on a cross for us, that the good one gave his life so that we might have life eternal and abundantly right now, that the good one who didn't have to go still went. We thank you, Father, for that perfect plan. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness. We thank you, for Holy Spirit, for guiding us to truth and helping us to see where we're not aligned with you. And I pray, Lord God, that you continue to help us to remember we're nothing without you. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. It's in Christ's name we pray.